All right. So we continue on in our Hot Topic series where we're looking at hot button issues in both society and as well as the church. And tonight I thought we would look at the issue of women as pastors. So we're going to be jumping back and forth, but mainly we'll be sticking in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, and then we'll flip to Genesis 2 and 3, and then there's a few other places we'll look at, but stick your finger in those two places, and we'll work our way through them. So let's begin by putting forth a correct framework to examine this subject by asking two questions, and really it's asking the same question, but framing the question properly. The first question is this: can women be pastors? And I believe this is a nonsensical way of asking the question, because one could answer this question as, yes, women can be pastors because there are women who serve as pastors. And in the past, when I have asked this question of women pastors, this is exactly how they respond. Yes, women can be pastors. I'm a woman and I'm a pastor. Therefore, women pastors exist. Are you saying I don't exist? But notice there, when you frame the question that way, it leads to anecdotal evidence. It leads to emotionalism. It doesn't lead to what does the Bible say. So the problem with framing the question that way is it rarely leads to an objective view of what Scripture says and what Scripture commands of the church. So the better way to ask that question would be this: can a church be rightly ordered with women as pastors? So to be upfront, the answer to both of those questions is no. Women cannot be pastors, and a church cannot rightly be ordered with women as pastors. But the latter question makes it about the church and lends itself to what Scripture says rather than emotion and anecdotal evidence. While these are essentially the same question and seek the same answer, the framing of the question can help us remain objective rather than arguing about emotions and anecdotal evidence. Likewise, it doesn't question the salvation of women who are serving as pastors, and it doesn't question the salvation of anyone who attends a church that has a woman as pastor. However, it points out the places where discernment is lacking, which leads to disobedience within the church. God can use a disordered church, but that doesn't mean that a church isn't in need of reformation and correction. As the old saying goes, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. However, disordered churches need to be straightened out. Now, I'll just put this forward. The only people who can serve as elders, according to the Bible, are qualified men. What does that mean? That means within the church there are both children, men, and women who are not qualified to serve as elders. It is only qualified men that are. So it's not disparaging to women. Rather, it is saying you want men who have the character of a faithful husband and a loving father to lead you. So with that in mind, let us first turn to 1 Timothy 2 and 3. So we'll look at this in two parts. But let me give you the idea and then make sure that aligns with what Scripture is teaching and saying. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul prohibits women from preaching, that is, the function of an elder. If you look at the qualifications, of which we did in Titus, but if you look at the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and then 1 Peter 5, what we see is they have to have these characteristics. They have to have these character, or this godly character to be pastors. But not only do they have to have godly character, but what separates them as well is their ability to teach. So if women are prohibited from preaching, which is the function of an elder, then how are they to serve as an elder? And then in 1 Timothy 3, Paul delimits the eldership to only qualified men, effectively barring women from the office of elder, but also barring children and also barring unqualified men. I say that because recently I saw a clip from many, many years ago on, I think it was Oprah Winfrey show, of they had these independent fundamentalist Baptist, King James only type people on there, and they had these really young kids standing up and preaching, and they were asking the question, do you even know what you're saying? And the answer to that was, actually, no, they had no idea what they were saying. They were just quoting scripture and yelling. But as we see there, those who function as elders and those who hold the office of elder are qualified men. Therefore, women are neither to be elders nor function as elders in a rightly ordered church according to scripture. So let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, there's a lot there that can be addressed. But time is short, time is fleeting, so let's look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Verse 11 is a positive assertion of what women should do in light of orderly worship within a church. He is presenting forward. It is a command. This is what you should do in church. To learn quietly with all submissiveness. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. Within our 21st century mindset, we'd read this passage and believe that it's oppressive to women. But it's actually quite the opposite when you're reading it within the context of the first century. Learning was not generally encouraged for women in the first century Jewish context. However, Paul tells the believers in Ephesus that he desires for women to learn, that they need to know the things of God, that they need to know the things of Scripture and to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. However, Paul tells the believers that he wants the women to be what? Instructed in the faith. So women are elevated in this sense as they are to be a part of the priesthood of all believers. It's not just limited to men, but Paul is saying both men and women need to learn about God. They need to be instructed in the faith. They need to grow in godliness. They need to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. So Paul says women should be there. They should be present in the church. And they should be learning. Have your Bibles open. Be reading. Be writing. Taking notes. Asking questions. But how are women to learn then is quietly and with all submissiveness. Now quietly does not mean that women are to never speak in gathered worship. We know this because we can look to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul speaks of both men and women praying and prophesying within the gathered church, which means that he expects women will be speaking at times during the church service. Likewise, if we look at 1 Timothy 2:2, it says, for speaking of making prayers for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may all lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, what Paul is saying there is not we should all live without talking, obviously, but rather using the same Greek word there, to live a quiet life and women learning quietly. Quiet refers to a life without turmoil. So the women are to learn without turmoil or causing turmoil within the church. The term then refers to women to have a quiet demeanor and a spirit that is peaceable instead of argumentative. It could be that as women experience these new freedoms within the Christian church, being elevated to learn, being elevated in society, they began to throw off these restraints. Their disagreements and their questions and their assertions then became not a learning experience, but rather a disruption that worked against true worship. So when you look at the Bible, when the Spirit falls within the church, what happens is it brings order, not chaos. And so what Paul is saying here is that your demeanor should be such a way that it attributes to true worship, that it makes it better for the church as they worship. Secondly, then, women are to learn with all submissiveness. This is the same language used by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 5, with a woman's role to submitting her to her husband, that she emulates Christ in her submission to her husband, just as in his earthly ministry, Jesus submits to the Father. Now, this is another place in the text where in our 21st century mindset, we begin to think that this is oppressive to women. But in reality, to say submission is a bad thing is to look at Christ and say what Christ did in his earthly ministry was bad. And yet it was his submission to the Father in his earthly ministry that brings about our redemption. Therefore, submission, biblically speaking, is a good thing, and we should rejoice in that. But here, it is not submission to a husband, but also submission to the proper teaching authorities in the church, that is, the elders. He is instructing the women not to be contentious and usurp the role of the elders, but to submit to their authority. In this sense, the Christian woman's obligation is no different from that of a Christian man. Both men and women are called to submit to their authorities that God has placed over them in the church. We see this in Hebrews 13:17, which we looked at briefly a few Sundays ago. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." So, men and women together are called to submit to the leaders. And leaders are supposed to watch over them carefully, as ones who will have to give an account. So submitting to authority of the elders is not unique to women, but this is how Paul positively teaches what they are to do in gathered worship. However, now, verse 12 is unique to a woman's role within the gathered church. So as verse 11 serves as the positive assertion, verse 12 now serves as the negative assertion that delimits the woman's role within the gathered congregation, saying, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Notice, though, that when we come to chapter 3, it is only qualified men who are allowed to exercise this authority. This is not giving authority to all men within the church, but it is prohibiting women from using the authority of an elder. So, to be clear, verse 12 does not speak directly to who can hold the office of elder. That happens in chapter 3. Rather, it speaks to the function of elders. As we saw when we walked through Titus, the elder is to teach the gospel, teach sound doctrine, and to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and they do so with authority. So if Paul does not allow women to teach or exercise authority over man, but instructs them to remain quiet, then they cannot execute the office or the function of an elder. Paul is saying that women should not teach or exercise authority within the gathered assembly of the church, and Paul is disallowing both activities. Paul is not prohibiting all teaching by women, as if a woman must refrain from teaching subjects like geometry or science, or that she should remain from teaching in her household or training up her kids. The word translated as teach refers specifically to teaching Christian doctrine, thus the prohibition applies narrowly to those who would teach and preach the Bible, within the gathered church. So, moms, single moms, you should be teaching your kids. It is not saying don't teach your children, right? But it's saying within the gathered church, women are not to exercise authority over men as an elder does. So Paul is not saying that women are incapable of being gifted Bible teachers. There are many women who are very gifted in teaching the Bible. He is simply saying that the exercise of their teaching gift must be kept within certain parameters. They are not allowed to teach men, nor are they allowed to exercise authority, which means women are not to be pastors. Paul is not saying that women should stop teaching their families at home. He is just excluding them from the office and function of teaching, an office which is only for qualified men. Therefore, if women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness, and women are not to teach or exercise authority over men but remain quiet, then how is she supposed to execute the function of an elder? She cannot without being disobedient to the word of God. Likewise, since 1 Timothy seeks to establish proper church order, a church cannot be properly ordered if a woman is or is functioning as an elder. So that is why we come back to that question. Can a church be properly ordered if it has women serving as elders? And the answer is no. Notice then in verses 13 and 14, Paul grounds his argument in the creation narrative. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control." Now flip to Genesis 2 quickly. In Genesis 2, we have the creation narrative of Adam and then Eve, and we also have the giving of the Adamic covenant of works, or the Adamic covenant of life. And what we see is, in Genesis 2:7, God creates the man. "Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Speaking singularly there of Adam alone. And we know that because look at verses 15 and 17. God gives the Adamic covenant of works. "Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded him, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This is the Adamic covenant of works. And it's given to Adam before Eve is even formed. We know this because now look at verses 21 and 22. "So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And then I love the man's response. "Then he said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Notice the first words of man to be recorded in the Bible is to express the love that he has for his wife. That he has been looking at all of these animals and he's like, "That's not fit for me. That's not fit for me. Finally, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because out of the side of Ish she was taken." It's this beautiful poetry. But what we see there is that in verses 7, God creates the man. In verse 15 through 17, he gives them the covenant of works. And then after he has done that, he creates the woman. So notice then, male authority or male headship is established as a part of the created order. It's a part of what God decrees to be very good. Now, some will argue, especially egalitarians, that male headship is not a part of the created order, but a result of the fall. But we can clearly see that it's established before the fall, and it is declared to be very good. This is one of the beauties of covenant theology, that here we see a covenant established, and that Adam is to communicate that covenant to his wife and to his posterity. Now, I would argue that we also see in Genesis 3 that Adam does a very bad job of communicating that to his wife. But in light of this, in light of the male headship being before the fall of man, Paul then bases male headship, male authority within the church upon God's created order. Likewise, we see the same pattern then here in 1 Timothy 2:13-15, if you look at it again. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." We see that, right? We just saw that, Genesis 2. Adam's created, Genesis 2:7, then Eve's created, Genesis 2:21-22. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." We see this in Genesis 3. The serpent comes into the garden, speaks to Eve, not Adam, although Adam is with his wife, and she eats of the tree, then tempts Adam. Adam eats of the tree, and sin enters into the world. So, and then verse 15, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, that's a hotly debated issue, or hotly debated verse, so we won't dive into that, but it really is just reiterating what Genesis 3:16 says on the curse of the woman. So 1 Timothy 2:13-15 is based around the Genesis narrative of chapters 2 and 3. In the original created order, God speaks to Adam. Adam then spoke God's word to his wife Eve, and together they were to rule over every beast of the ground. However, in the fall, there is a reversal of the created order. So it's supposed to be God to Adam to Eve, and together they roll over the beast of the field. But now in Genesis 3, in the fall, what we see is that a serpent slithers into the garden, or a beast of the field slithers into the garden, speaks to Eve, who then tempts Adam and convinces him to sin against God, which causes them to sin against God and to hide from God. So it's a reversal of the created order. Then verse 15 reiterates the curse that is given to Eve in Genesis 3:16. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So Paul is saying that male headship is based upon the creation narrative, including the fall. But notice that second line of her curse. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." That is, women will struggle to usurp her husband's God-given authority as she did in the fall. And her husband will use his authority to dominate her. They will struggle against one another, and they will struggle for authority over one another. So to have women rule over us in the church would be to follow not the created order of God, but to follow the pattern, and would not be to follow the pattern established in the New Testament. Rather, it would be to follow what happens in the fall and to live into the curse given in Genesis 3:16. Likewise, Isaiah 3:12, which is a pronouncement of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, the prophet declares that women who rule over them is a sign of God's judgment upon them. So, if we say that women can rule over us, then what we are doing is living into the curse and not living into God's created order. So to be clear, though, 1 Timothy 2 does not prohibit women from all teaching, but rather it prohibits them from acting as elders and teaching in a way that is reserved for elders alone. After all, older women are instructed to teach younger women in Titus 2, which we looked at several months ago. And they are to teach them to do what? Love their husbands and love their children. And I can honestly say, though I have headship in our household, Shelby has taught me a lot. Likewise, she is constantly teaching Benaya. So the restriction is not to never teach. The restriction is upon the order of the church. So women are not to function as elders within the church, and that is rooted in the creation narrative. So, while 1 Timothy 2 prohibits women from the function of elder, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 prohibits women from the office of elder, specifically verse 2. Verse 2 says, therefore an overseer, which is synonymous with elder, so you have elder, overseer, and pastor, must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. Now, Albert Mohler makes an important point here. He says, the office is the function, and the function is the office. That is to say, the office and the function of an elder are inseparable from one another. If you can't function as an elder, then you can't hold the office of an elder. If you can't hold the office of an elder, then you can't function as an elder. The two are synonymous with one another. So what we say is in chapter 2, women are prohibited from the function. In chapter 3, they are prohibited from the office. So 1 Timothy 3:2 says, an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Simple question then. How can a woman be a husband of one wife? The answer is, you can't. Now, in our society, that gets into the transgender issue, but that's for another day. The simple question is, a woman can't be a husband. A woman can only be a wife. Therefore, it's prohibitive to her to hold the office. If you can't hold the office, then, of an elder, you can't be an elder. Furthermore, listen to the language of verses 1 through 7, and notice the genders. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, that first he there is actually a supply word. It's not there in the Greek, so can't stress that one. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, specifically, this passage makes clear that elders, overseers, are to be men. And notice, though, it's not just any man can be an overseer. It's qualified men. It adds the qualifications. If you do not live up to these standards, you cannot be an elder. So it's only qualified men who can be elders. But the passage explicitly refers to men. Therefore, women by nature and by God's created order are prohibited from holding the office of elder, and they are prohibited from functioning as elders, and therefore, women cannot serve as pastors. Now, that seems pretty simple and straightforward. However, people will still try to argue for women as pastors using bad hermeneutics and what they call the preponderance of the evidence. Well, yeah, those two passages, which are straightforward and I would say didactic teachings or authoritative teachings on there, they would say, well, yeah, you have those. But if you look at the entire Bible, there are examples of women holding authority or women exercising authority or teaching. So therefore, yeah, those passages may say it, but other passages contradict it. This is where hermeneutics are important. So let's take a brief look at some of these passages that they may use to argue for women as pastors. The most notable example, then, is Judges 4. Judges 4 and 5. Deborah, a judge and a prophetess. This will most certainly always be the one that they go to, along with Junius. So, first, this is where framing the question correctly helps you. If someone is going to argue for women as pastors based upon a female judge from the time of Judges, you only need to ask this. Are you suggesting, then, that Israel was rightly ordered under Deborah at the time of Judges? Is that the argument you're going to make? That Israel was rightly ordered and living godly lives before God under Deborah? Because then all you have to ask is, have you read the book of Judges? It literally ends with this line. And this line is repeated throughout the last few chapters. But the very last line in the book of Judges speaks to the chaos and the spiritual depravity of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Relativism. Wickedness. No order. Anarchy. Chaos. So you can argue that Deborah was a judge, and she was a judge. There's no argument about that. But now you're going to have to actually make an argument that Israel was rightly ordered in a time that was complete chaos. Secondly, then, you only need to ask, have you actually read the story of Deborah and Barak? Deborah is an absolutely amazing woman of God. Deborah distinguishes herself as the most godly of all the judges. It is ironic that the most distinguished judge is a woman. She was a prophet. She was the mother of Israel. And Deborah's actions and words constantly pointed to the God of Israel, not away from him, like in the cases of other judges, such as Gideon or even the famous Samson. She was the exact opposite. However, what about the actions of Barak? His actions were shameful. Judges 4:6 says, she, being Deborah, sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go. Notice there, it's past tense. Has not Yahweh commanded you? Go. And the answer is, yes, he has. Have you gone? No, I have not. Barak, who is the military leader of Israel, is not doing his duty. So Yahweh has already commanded him to go and fight, and he had not. Then, if you look at verse 8, here's what Barak says back to Deborah. If you will go with me, where is he going? Into battle. He's asking a woman to go into battle with him. He is so afraid to go into battle without her. Barak is the dude who hears a bump in the night, and he says, honey, go check on it while I hide under the covers. That is not his role. Men are to be protectors and preservers of life. So he kicks his wife out of bed and says, go check the bump in the night. So he says, I will go if you go with me. But if you will not go with me, I'm not doing it. Thus, to Barak's shame, he will not go into battle unless this woman goes with him. He is failing as a man. He is failing as the military leader of Israel. So the story of Barak and Deborah demonstrates just how bad and upside down the time of Judges were. A man acting like a coward and a godly woman acting as a hero. This is not diminishing Deborah. It's raising her up. It speaks to how godly she was. But it puts Barak to shame. And you cannot divorce Deborah from the actions of Barak. They are one in the same story. So if you're going to argue that women should be pastors based on Judges 4, then you have to deal with Israel being in a state of chaos, disorder, and anarchy. One cannot argue for a rightly ordered church based upon the spiritual state of Israel during the time of Judges. The other major text that egalitarians will point to for proof of women pastors within the Bible is Romans 16:7, where Junius is called, either an apostle or is well known to the apostles. Now, there are multiple layers to the interpretation of this text, but I'll try to keep it short. First, some have argued that Junia is actually a man the name should be translated as Junius. Now, the NASB translates it as that, and it portrays Junia or Junius as a man. And the reason for that is the spelling for both male and female in Greek would be the same. It's a very uncommon name. However, most scholars now believe that Junia was a woman, and Andronicus and Junia were probably a husband-wife ministry team or missionaries, much like Prisca, Priscilla, and Aquila, which are named in verse 3 of Romans chapter 16. So, if you look up to verse 3, Greek Prisca, other name is Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Then you jump down to verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, a few things there. Notice that kinsmen means they are fellow Israelites. They were also prisoners alongside Paul, and they also were Christians before Paul. But now, the argument comes from how some will translate interpret this verse. Is she a apostle? Are Andronicus and Junia apostles, or are they known among the apostles, or known by the apostles? Well, the Common English Bible, which is kind of an ecumenical liberal Bible, and I had one of the translators in seminary, and he's very liberal, and the NRSV translates it as prominent among the apostles, meaning that they are numbered among the apostles. NIV is that they are outstanding among the apostles. So not only conveying that not only are they known among the apostles, but they are like some of the best apostles known. Now these translations lean toward Junia and her husband being apostles. And if a woman can be an apostle then, which is seen as the highest office in the New Testament church, then she should be able to hold any office. If she can be an apostle, then she can obviously be an elder. Now, I would say that that argument isn't necessarily a logical one based upon Paul's other writings. But you could look at Peter, who calls himself both an apostle and an elder at the same time. Regardless, I don't find it appropriate nor correct to assert that Junia and her husband were apostles. While they are Jewish and while they are followers of Jesus before Paul, this does not necessitate that they were apostles. In the New Testament, the term apostle is used in one of two ways. It's used in both ways, but depending on the context. There were the apostles, if you want to capitalize it, the 12 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas Iscariot, obviously, because he betrayed Jesus, hung himself, and fell headlong. And then there is either Paul and or Matthias, depending on how you interpret Acts. These 12 apostles were called by Christ. Christ specifically calls them, come, follow me. They see him resurrected, and then they are sent out by Christ to be his witnesses and proclaim the gospel of his life, death, and resurrection. So they're called by Christ. Christ comes to them in his resurrected form, and then he sends them out to be his apostles. Now, that's how it's used in a proper sense. But, so that's true of the 11 plus Paul and possibly Matthias. However, the term apostle is also used of James, who is the brother of Jesus. And we see this in Acts 15, who was not among the 12 chosen by Jesus, but nevertheless, he had seen the risen Christ and is active in missionary work and leading the church of Jerusalem. Therefore, the term apostle can refer to the office held by Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and the others, or it could refer to someone who is a messenger or a delegate or an itinerant missionary. So if it is referring to them as apostles, it would be doing so as one who holds this, it would not be doing so as someone who holds this particular office, but rather as messengers of the gospel. So I don't believe that's the correct interpretation, though. Rather, the ESV gets it right here. They are well known to the apostles. These missionaries are known by the apostles and should be received and listened to as much like the authority of Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus aren't apostles, but they're sent by the apostles. Their authority rests upon the apostle Paul. They themselves are not the apostle, but they are delegates of the apostle Paul. I think that's how we should read that text. Now, one more. The last text I want to look at is Acts 18, verses 24 and 26. Which shouldn't be too far from Romans. This is a text where that concerns Priscilla and Aquila. And it's the text where they hear Apollos preaching, and Apollos is a really powerful preacher who knows the Old Testament well, and yet he doesn't fully understand, or he has some misinterpretations about Christ, so they hear him preach, they pull him to the side, and they say, hey, that's really good, now let's make some corrections that you understand better. So, like Andronicus and Junia, Priscilla and Aquila were a missionary couple. And in Acts 18, they hear Apollos preaching, saying, Acts 18, verse 24, if I was in the right place. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. It's interesting that 1 Timothy is written to Ephesus, and now Apollos is preaching in Ephesus, and also Paul writes about submissiveness in his letter to Ephesus. But Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew about Jesus, he just needed a little bit of correction in his theology. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice there, he knows the way of God. He's trained and instructed in the ways of the Lord, but he's not as precise as he needs to be. So Priscilla and Aquila come along, and they're like, hey, let us help you out here. So, but notice here, this is not a formal church setting. It is a husband and a wife pulling aside a brother in the Lord and explaining to him the gospel more accurately. First, they are doing it together. Secondly, they are not exercising authority over him within the gathered church, but they are doing so in a formal way that he might more accurately preach the way of God. So in this context, Priscilla is not functioning as an elder, and likewise, she's not holding the office of an elder. This is no more than a husband and wife inviting a brother over in the Lord and having a Bible study with him that he may understand the Word of God better. To make anything more out of this would be an abuse of the text. So, in conclusion, we ask this question again. Can women be pastors? Well, there are women who serve as pastors. But should women be pastors? No. Women who do so are being disobedient to God and to His Word. And how are they to rightly teach the Word of God if they are living in disobedience to it? Can God use women to grow His church? Yes, absolutely. In one sense, He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. But likewise, look at the examples of Deborah and Junia and Priscilla, not to mention women like Elizabeth and Mary. Women are absolutely important to the church. But men and women and children are important to the church in that they live into the roles and functions that God has perfectly designed for them. So, last question, can a church be rightly ordered with women serving as pastors? No, because only qualified men are able to serve as pastors according to God's created order within the Genesis narrative, which he called very good, and only men are able to serve as pastors according to the New Testament letters that establish the godly order of churches. So, here's what we've seen tonight. Women can be used powerfully by God for the sake of His church, for the good of His church, for the building up of His kingdom. And likewise, we need good, qualified men to watch over us as God has perfectly designed in the creation narrative and as He has decreed in the New Testament letters. To do anything other that is contrary to God's word would only be to our detriment. So, we submit ourselves to the Word of God. And we look to men and women who will help us grow in the likeness of Christ until we reach full maturity and until we all enter into eternal rest. So with that, let's pray. Father, we first thank you for all the women in our lives, because none of us would be here without them. We give you thanks for the mothers who would carry us for 9 months. And after they have carried us for 9 months and give birth to us, that they would raise us up to be men and women. That they would take us from being little babies to fully grown adults. And Father, we give you thanks for both our physical mothers and our spiritual mothers who have helped raise us in your ways. That from a very early age would have taught us about you, to teach us to walk in your ways, to love you, and to follow after you. Father, we give you thanks for the women recorded in your holy word. Men like Deborah, or women like Deborah and Junia and Priscilla and Elizabeth and Mary, and how you have used so many women for the sake of your church, for the building up of your kingdom. But these are women who lived according to your word, according to your good design, not women who sought to overthrow it, not like women like Jezebel. And so, Father, we give you thanks for that. And we thank you for good, godly men who will watch over us and love us. So help us be a church that is more rightly aligned to your holy word. And help us to speak clearly to the truths of your word. We love you and we thank you. Continue to help us be the hands and feet of Jesus. Help us to watch over one another in love and to grow more like Christ as we seek to be like you and seek to image you to the world. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.